I was muted that whole time? Sorry about that. Good thing I have a somewhat of a loud voice, but now you need to turn me down, please, John, as I echo back in my ears. I talk louder than I sing. There's a reason for that. What I'm about to say, I'm very confident about. When I sing, I'm not so confident about my singing. We're in Peter, 2 Peter, chapter 2. There's been a little bit of a theme of being reminded and remembering. We saw that, verses 12 through 15. And Peter reminds us of some things here this morning in chapter 2. I had a great illustration of how easily and quickly we forget, but I've forgotten it. So we'll just move right on into the passage. If that was a joke. Although I wouldn't put it past me. I was talking this morning at 9 o'clock hour, about to say something. Complete blank. I was just complete blank. I had no idea what I was going to say next. I am totally off kilter the past couple days. Not been physically myself. It's been interesting. I'm weak, but he is strong. We do forget easily. I didn't forget the illustration. I didn't have one. We forget easily. And the longer it's been since something, the more easily we forget. Sometimes you'll hear a child, and I'm not saying I hear this ever in my house, but sometimes you'll hear a child say, "I never," or "you never." And I'm like, "What? Like 2 hours ago, we just forget. We get myopic. We only see our feet and what's before us in our own little lives, and we forget. And in that forgetting, we're really venturing into error. It's not true. And we're easily led astray, and bad things sound good. Like throwing a tantrum because you never get a treat even though you got one 2 hours ago. Which, kids aren't the only ones who do that. We do it too, right? All of a sudden, one little thing in your day isn't going right, and you throw a tantrum. Oh, an adult one. You probably don't throw yourself on the ground and flail. Maybe you do. You know, tools flying across the garage, things burning in the kitchen, you know, geometry, you name it, whatever. There's these things, and all of a sudden we forget. That's what we do. Well, here we pick up in chapter 2, 2 Peter, verse 4, and we've got three reminders from the past. And they're even further in history for us than these original hearers of this letter. But three reminders. I'm going to read verses 4 through 10a. If there's ever an example of a poorly placed verse number, this is it. If you look, most of your Bibles probably have a paragraph break in between verses 10 and 11, which usually your paragraph breaks at least start with a verse. But not so here. It's a little difficult to figure out where the thought changes, and so somebody put a verse where they put it for 10. Our Bibles format them so that we have a new paragraph starting in 10b, halfway through verse 10. We're going to go verse 4 through 10a. It is all on one topic. It's actually all one sentence. Halfway through verse 10 is a new sentence. I'm talking about in the Greek. And it gets formatted the way it gets formatted in our Bible. So verse 4, "For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to chains of gloomy darkness to be kept until the judgment. If he did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a herald of righteousness, with seven others, when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly. If by turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to ashes, he condemned them to extinction, making them an example of what is going to happen to the ungodly. And if he rescued righteous Lot, greatly distressed by the sensual conduct of the wicked, for as that righteous man lived among them, day after day he was tormenting his righteous soul over their lawless deeds that he saw and heard. Then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials, and to keep the unrighteous under punishment until the day of judgment, and especially those who indulge in the lust of defiling passion and despise authority." So we have three Three reminders here, three examples that are reminders of what has already taken place, one in verse 4, one in verse 5, and one in verses 6 to 8. And with each of them, we're going to have a question or two that we don't necessarily need to know the answer to understand Peter's point, but I will pause for a moment and address those so we can focus on the passage and what Peter's point is. But verse 4, the reminder is of angels in the past who sinned. To sin means to go against God's will and or decreed law. So we have angels, which are what? They're heavenly beings. We're human beings. They're heavenly beings. They were created in heaven to be in heaven in the presence of God, ministers to Him. The word angel really means messenger. So we think of a messenger who brings a message. Sometimes they bring a package or they do things. And so it's this example of these heavenly beings, these angelic beings, these angels, created in the presence of the Holy One to serve in His presence. How they, when they sinned, when they went against God's will, God cast them into hell and committed them to chains of gloomy darkness to be kept until the judgment. Now, we all want to know right away, what angels are these? What is he talking about? Especially since we have the existence of demons in Scripture, in the New Testament, and the Gospels, Jesus will cast out demons. Well, how are they in some guy who no one can keep chained and he doesn't keep his clothes on? And then they get asked to get sent into some pigs who hurl themselves over the side. How are they doing that if they've been locked up awaiting judgment day? Well, that's not the same them. Yeah, demons, fallen angels, there's more than a few who rebelled against God on more than one occasion. The best explanation of how we have fallen angels here being locked up and yet the existence of demons in the Gospels moving about, possessing people, being cast out, is that the fallen angels here, the ones referred to here, are the ones back in Genesis chapter 6, the sons of God saw the daughters of men. And as Jude says, in Jude 6, they left their position, their abode, their place. So they did what God didn't want to do. So it's those fallen angels, the ones before the flood, in this, at the particular time, they did something that sounds like something from a strange movie you'd watch. Somehow they were able to come down and be with women. And that was not God's will. And so they were locked up. He dealt with them and locked them up. They would be locked up in hell until the judgment. Interesting word used here for hell. It's a reference to Tartarus, which is in Greek-Roman mythology. It's the place below Hades. It's below death. It's a place of torment for those who are really bad. They go there. Peter uses that word here in Scripture. That's not giving credence to Roman or Greek mythology that there's a place below us called Hades and a place below that called Tartarus that we call hell. Other places called Gehenna. That's not the point. The point is that there is a reality. There is a reality of being locked up, gloom, darkness, chains, and being kept until that day of judgment. And this first example, there's a reminder that, look, this happened. God did this. It says, for if God... doesn't mean like if God did, like maybe He did or maybe He didn't. The idea of the if here is, since God did this and this and this, then, verse 9. So it's not a question of whether or not He did it. He did it. Peter's making a point, since He did this. And what is it He did? What is it He did? He called account to account these angels who rebelled against Him and locked them up until that day of reckoning. And one of the things that stands out in this example, over and above the others, is we're talking about angelic beings here. Angels. divinely created beings to be in the presence of God. And yet when they rebelled, when they went contrary to the will of God, God dealt with them. God's locked them up, they're punished, but awaiting the day of judgment. Point there is that there is no station, which is a word that doesn't get used as much anymore. There's no position that anyone can have that exempts them from being held accountable by God. He did it with angels, he says. Remember? He did that. And right after that comes this next example of Noah and the flood, which also gives us greater reason to believe that these angels are the ones that you see in Genesis 6 before the flood. But then he turns immediately to verse 5. If he, and again the if is not, maybe he did or maybe he didn't, but since God, verse 5, did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a herald of righteousness with seven others, when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly. Now before we get to that, wait a second. Herald of righteousness? We never hear of Noah preaching. Herald there is the word for preaching. We never hear of Noah preaching. It doesn't say in Scripture. You don't go back to Genesis and find Noah spent the afternoon preaching to the crowds. Then he went back, had dinner, and got back to working on the ark. In the morning he worked on the ark some more, and then the afternoon he preached to the crowds again. I mean, you don't see that in Scripture. But he was indeed a herald, a preacher of righteousness. How so? God said, build an ark. Noah said yes, and did it. He trusted God. He's righteous. He's doing what God wanted. It takes him a really long time, over 100 years to build this ark. People go, Noah, what are you doing? Building an ark. What's an ark? It's a giant floating barn. So that when God floods the world because of ungodliness, those of us and the animals inside are going to be spared. Noah, you're nuts! God's not going to bring a flood upon the earth. Yes, he is. He's going to bring a flood upon the earth. The heavens are going to open. Waters are going to rise. See, he was a preacher of righteousness. We don't have to know whether or not he preached a sermon, but certainly in his obedience and what he did with his life, he was proclaiming God to be true to his word, trusting God at his word, and proclaiming that God was going to bring a flood. It says what? A flood upon the world of the ungodly. He was going to deal with the ungodly. And he was proclaiming that with his life. But I would imagine in the course of 100 years, he had a chance to respond to some people as to why he was doing what he was doing. So, while we may stumble over this at first, going, how in the world was Noah a herald or a preacher of righteousness? I don't see any sermons, anything he ever really said. Very easily, he did that with his life and his words. That's not the point of Peter's passage here, though. Just like which angel are we talking about in verse 4 is not his point. His point is, since God did not spare the ancient world. So in the first example, you have position or station, not keeping one safe from God dealing with ungodliness or sin. There's no shelter in your position in creation. And in the second example, there is no location wherein you can escape the righteous hand of God. Noah did not spare the ancient world. The whole world was flooded. Only Noah and seven others in the ark were preserved. In the second example, we also have a reminder that not only did God deal with the ungodly throughout the entire world, a universal dealing with ungodliness, there was an angelic dealing with ungodliness, an angelic dealing with sin, now there's a universal dealing of ungodliness, but in the second example we also have that God also preserved. He kept Noah and his family. They went in the ark, he closed the door. The floods came, they were high and dry. I shouldn't say that. There might have been some leaks. I don't know, but the ark still floated. They were spared. They were kept. They were preserved through that universal dealing with ungodliness that happened. And Peter reminds his readers, his hearers, and us of this. This happened. No matter where one goes, you cannot escape the righteous hand of the Lord. His dealing with ungodliness is universal and extends to all, but he also grants escape. He also grants deliverance. He also preserves or keeps. And then there's another example in verses 6 to 8. Since God, by turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to ashes, he condemned them to extinction, making them an example of what was going to happen to the ungodly. And if he rescued righteous Lot, it'd be much smoother reading if he went right from there to verse 9, but it doesn't. It explains to us what we realize we wouldn't be the only ones to stumble over. Righteous Lot? Lot being called righteous? Goes on to say, greatly distressed. In other words, Lot was greatly distressed by the sensual conduct of the wicked. For as that righteous man lived among them day after day, he was tormenting his righteous soul over their lawless deeds that he saw and heard. Now, it's real easy to jump to a position of holier than thou and start pointing fingers at Lot. Lot, you chose Sodom and Gomorrah. Lot, you offered your daughters to the men outside the door. Lot, you had to have one of those angels pull you along as you were leaving Sodom and Gomorrah. It's easy to point fingers and say Lot was imperfect. And to that we'd have to go, yeah, huh, what's your point? That doesn't make Lot unrighteous. Those things are unrighteous, but that doesn't make Lot righteous. Because how was one ever righteous? How in the world is Lot righteous? Well, the same way Abram was counted as righteous. The same way Noah was a herald of righteousness. God speaks, you say, I believe you, and you act on that. That's called faith. Abraham believed God, and God counted it to him as righteousness. Lot believed Yahweh. Abraham was called. He was Abram, called out of Ur of the Chaldeans, and Lot went with him. They separated because of their large herds. Lot went after what looked like the better place. He's got issues, but didn't Abraham? Abraham gets to a town, and there's a big guy on the throne, and Abraham says, she's not my wife, she's my sister. Here, have her for your harem. If anyone is ever going to be counted righteous or unrighteous before God, by their deeds there is none righteous but Christ. Lot had issues, but he trusted the Lord and His Word. He needed some help getting out of the city, but he told his sons-in-laws, or would-be sons-in-laws, God's going to judge this city. Come out of it. And they laughed at him. But he went. His wife didn't. He needed to be grabbed by the hand. He went. He trusted the Lord at His Word. So he's righteous. He was affected by his city. His daughters were affected by where he lived. But he wanted to keep the angels, those messengers that came to him from the men outside. So there is a degree of understanding what is right before God and caring about it. And Scripture tells us this here. We don't need more than that, but we do stumble over this when we hear about Lot. But Lot trusted God, counted righteous. So Lot was what? Rescued, verse 7. The point in this third example, this third reminder, is the completeness of God dealing with ungodliness. Sodom and Gomorrah are decimated. Ashes. Even his wife, who looked back, pillar of salt. It wasn't like half the city fell and it was explainable because, you know, the cattle all ran into one of the walls. You know, it was boom! Ashes. Complete. There was decimation. And yet Lot was rescued. So in this third example, we think, since the Lord dealing with the ungodly is thorough and complete, and yet He also rescues. That's the idea here. Yet He also rescues. So you have sins. Since God deals with sin, no matter from what high of a place it might come, angels. And the second one, since God deals with the ungodly, no matter how universal it is, and yet preserves the righteous. And the third example, since God deals completely and thoroughly, exhaustively with the ungodly, yet rescues the righteous, we get to the point. Then, the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials and keep the unrighteous under punishment until the day of judgment, and especially those who indulge in the lusts of defiling passion. Those three examples, they're reminders. Reminders that the Lord judges ungodliness. He deals with, He punishes. And there's no position, and there's no location, and there's no fortification that's going to keep you from that. He deals with ungodliness. And though the day of judgment is coming, it is coming. And those three examples are there to give reassurance to three things. The two things are immediately clear. He gives reassurance to three things. Since God has locked up sinning angels for judgment, and since God has flooded the ungodly ancient world but preserved Noah, and since God turned Sodom and Gomorrah to ashes but delivered Lot, then the first thing He reassures us about through these is that the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from ungodliness and its consequences. It's ungodliness in the time of Noah. Noah's kept from that ungodliness. He's kept from the flood, the consequences of that ungodliness. There's ungodliness in Sodom and Gomorrah, and Lot is kept from it, and he's kept from the being turned to ashes or salt, like his wife. The Lord knows how to rescue the godly from ungodliness and its consequences. He keeps, He rescues, He delivers, He preserves. Now this is only going to matter to you if you're disgusted or distraught over the rebellion and ungodliness around you. You see the rebellion against God's will and God's ways. If you see the ungodliness, the wickedness, the sensuality around you, and you are disgusted by it, disheartened by it, distraught over it, then this reassurance is going to be huge. Our problem here is sometimes we're the frogs in the proverbial pot of water. You throw that frog into a boiling pot of water, he jumps out. Put him in some room temperature water and bring it up to a boil slowly, he stays there till he cooks. I'm afeared that we've become very comfortable with the filth around us. It's normal, acceptable. It's easy to point to the current changes going on regarding the marriage. It's easy to point to that. But where were we when marriage was done away with in our movies and TV shows? Were we upset then? Do we change the channel? Turn the TV off? I don't want to go back to the time when a woman has a baby out of wedlock and no one lifts a finger, but instead they condemn her. I don't want that. Scarlet letter, 50s maybe? Not at all. Oh, the Lord's not pleased with that. Nor do I think that people today who want to redefine marriage should be persecuted in any way. They shouldn't be beat up, called names, excluded from a particular job because of their definition of marriage. I don't believe that at all. I don't think the Lord believes that, not for a second. But we go from one extreme to another. We go from not even knowing someone's story and what's going on in their life and condemning them because they happen to have a baby out of wedlock. And now all of a sudden they're like Lot. We stumble over how could they ever be righteous. When's the last time we looked in the mirror? We go from that to, oh yeah, it's a real bummer. My favorite show the other night, you know, had the whole redefining of marriage thing front and center. Hopefully that won't be the case next week. We're in the pot. Do we know it's hot? Do we realize that we're in trouble of being affected by it? I mean, what did Lot's daughters do? I hate that passage. I close one eye when I read it, literally. What did Lot's daughters do? Now all the kids are going, I don't know, what do you do? What do you tell us? Tell us. Go on and read it yourself or ask mom and dad. Okay? What did they do? Where did they get those ideas? You know, when you go back to that Lot scenario, it says all of the men were outside his door wanting the two men that came to Lot. Now, either that includes his son-in-laws or it doesn't. His betrothed son-in-laws, whatever they were. Did that affect? Yeah. His wife obviously wasn't too tormented by it. She looked back. We've been in the pot so long, I don't think we realize how boiling it is. And has been. Al Moore made a great point. We did not lose the battle for marriage recently. We lost the battle for marriage a long time ago when we redefined marriage. When we redefined marriage as that which is to personally fulfill us. Really? Okay, you can say that. You're free to have that opinion. But don't say God's Word is your sufficient authority for all of life and that's your opinion. Because you will not find it. If you find it, let me know. It's not there. Is marriage a blessing? Absolutely. Did God create it? Absolutely. He said it's very good. Adam liked it. Whoa, man, I like her. Whoa, man, you get it? It's awesome. It's great. Marriage is a picture of Christ and His church. But personal fulfillment? What are we doing? We're saying I'm who I am and I want what I want and I'm going to start to redefine all of life the way I want it. That's when we lost that issue. But we go to extremes and we're never going to be right on. Again, I know before that it was what? If someone's divorced, they're automatically evil? Guess what, buddy? Everyone's evil. Everyone's ungodly and wicked. There is none righteous, not one. No one who seeks God, no one who understands. Let you who have no sin cast the first stone. Let you who have never suppressed the truth of God and exchanged the worship of Him for creation cast the first stone. None of us here can do that. But if you're a believer, if you know Christ as your Savior, as having paid for your sins, so that at one point you said, my sin is disgusting, it's nasty, I hate my rebellion against God, I hate my natural desires, and I know I'm rightly going to be held accountable for them. Thank you, Lord, for paying that price for my sin. Then you should be, to various degrees, distraught over the Sodom and Gomorrah you live in. And if you are, you should wonder, will I make it out of here? What's going to happen? And I liken it to walking through a field of poison ivy. Or poison oak, excuse me, we're on the West Coast. Poison oak, right? Anyone in my family hears that there's any poison oak anywhere near where they were, they're thinking, oh my goodness, I've got it. Because I look at it and I get it. Right? You're around it, you're like, that means it's going to affect me. Right? We're in this situation. That's Sodom and Gomorrah. The ancient world. Everyone does what's right in their own eyes. And as Christians, that should distress us. It should distress us greatly. We should wonder, how can we make it out of here? The Lord knows how to rescue the godly from ungodliness. The Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials. The trials there in context are being surrounded by ungodliness, wickedness, sin, lawlessness, rebellion against God. The Lord knows how to rescue the godly from that. Notice here is how to rescue the godly from that. The question you should be asking right now is, how does one become godly? How does one become godly? I'm ungodly. I need rescuing from me. Well, we've already read that, but not recently. So let's read it again. Chapter 1, verse 1, halfway through. To those who have obtained a faith of equal standing with ours, by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. That's 2 Peter 1:1. How do you get godly? Through faith in Christ. Then His righteousness becomes your own righteousness. See, God knows how to rescue the godly from wickedness, and He does that by making them godly. Do you think you've got to be godly enough to be one of God's? You've got to be godly enough for God to rescue you? You don't realize the depth of your need for being rescued. Because you need to be rescued from you. You need to be made godly. And it happens the same way it happened for Abraham, for Lot, for the apostles, and every other Joe, Bob, Harry, Jane, and Diane. Whatever your name is, wherever you are. To those who obtained a faith of equal standing with ours by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Through faith in Christ, you're made godly. You're counted righteous. Paul tells us in Romans, Abraham believed God, it was counted him as righteousness, and that was written not just for him, but for us also who would believe in Jesus Christ and be made, if you allow me to interchange the words here, godly. A couple more verses down, verse 3, His divine power, this is chapter 1 still of 2 Peter, His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. Peter's not on a new topic here in chapter 2. It's a very short letter. It's all related. It says, His divine power is granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. The same word used as ungodly in the passage we're reading. Through the knowledge of Him who called us to His own glory and excellence, by which He has granted to us His precious promises, His precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of divine nature. Look at that at the end of verse 4. Having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desires. If your faith is in Christ, but you're distraught by the wickedness around you and the fact that you're even drawn to it, have no doubt the Lord knows how to rescue the godly. And it started when He made the ungodly godly by grace through faith in Christ. That was the beginning of the rescue. Philippians 1:6, He began a good work and He will carry it out to completion in the day of Christ Jesus. We will stand before Him, whether we die and go to be with Him or He comes back first. He knows how to rescue the godly. There is no trial, no situation, no temptation that He is incapable of rescuing His children from. whether it be with angels, the whole world, a certain city. He is there, He knows, and He is not asleep. The second reassurance that comes out of these, second half of verse 9, and to keep the unrighteous under punishment until the day of judgment. This is picking up on what we have in verse 3 from last week. Talking about false teachers, and it says, their condemnation from long ago was not idle, and their destruction is not asleep. It's easy to look around and go, the quote-unquote ungodly are doing pretty fine. They're prospering. They're getting along. They're not getting in trouble for what they're doing. I don't think this judgment thing's ever going to happen. If there's a God, maybe He's asleep. But these three examples are reminders to reassure us that the Lord knows how to keep the righteous under punishment until the day of judgment. And just in case you were wondering, everyone who is alive is dealing with the righteous punishment of rebellion against God. It's called wrath in Romans 1. Last time I checked, Christians also die, not because they are children of wrath, but because the wrath of God is here because of rebellion against Him. It's a reality. We ignore it, we slough it off. But these three examples come to reassure us that He knows how to keep the unrighteous under punishment until the day of judgment. And especially those who indulge in the lust of defiling passion and despise authority. We'll get to verse 10 in a moment. The point here, again, reassurance. The Lord is not asleep. He will deal with injustice, unrighteousness. He knows how to keep the unrighteous under punishment until the day of judgment. Are you aware of your rebellion against God? Do you think there's no God to answer to? You're doing okay so far. People way worse than you are doing better than you. There's no judge. Have no doubt there is. And the day of judgment hasn't arrived, but it will. And it won't be robots rising up against their creators like in the Terminator, and they call it Judgment Day. Right? And the guy on the street corner with the sandwich board sign hanging from him and the beard asking for money at the same time saying the day of judgment is coming may be a little bit uncomfortable to be around, but what's on that sign is true. And Harold Camping may have went to his deathbed, a false prophet, continually saying Jesus is coming back, Jesus is coming back. Oh, that was a spiritual one. The physical one's going to happen in October. I think I'll have a stroke by then. And he lingers. Don't listen to anyone. The church is apostate. Don't listen to anyone, but send me your money and listen to me. Yeah, the false prophets, false teachers, they exist. They're embarrassing. And aspects of what they say is false. But the fact that there is a day of judgment coming is true. And you can bank on that. Doubt not that the Lord will judge. And no one will escape it. Neither angels, nor ancient man, no matter where you live. And His judgment will be complete and thorough. That reassurance there is both a warning to those who aren't believers and think they are, as well as us who really are believers and toy with sin. Sure, we're not saved by what we do, but to say, Jesus saved me from the righteous punishment for my sin, and then to go and play with certain sin and think, no one sees it. No one knows. No one's better or for worse for it. You may think that you're hiding it, and you may be hiding it from people, from man, But you're not hiding that from God. Call your sin, sin, and sin no more. See, the context, again, of Peter from last week is false teachers. Look back to verse 1 of chapter 2. Who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying their master who brought them, bringing upon themselves swift destruction. Verse 2, and many will follow their sensuality, and because of them the way of truth will be blasphemed. See, the third reminder that comes out of this comes from verse 10. It's something that these false teachers were saying isn't true. They didn't say it from the pulpit. They didn't say it with their words. They said it with their lives. They said with their lives that Jesus is not Lord. He died for our sins. We can live however we want. He's taking care of sin. Love wins. There's no day of judgment. Don't worry about it. That's what they're saying. I get this. Verse 10 says, especially those who indulge in the lust of defiling passion and despise authority. And parents are thinking, oh my goodness, my kids despise my authority. And maybe some of you are thinking, oh, the way I thought about that police officer when he pulled me over the other day, or the way I think about the president. But there's a different word here for authority. If you go to Romans 13, obey your authority, it's a different word. The word here is lordship. They despise lordship. The concern here isn't how they respond to the emperor or the Roman tax collector who comes around. In context, what's going on here? You have those who are calling Jesus Savior and probably even Lord with their lips. But then with their lives, they deny Him as Master. They hate His Lordship. And they use the doctrine of grace, the teachings on grace, for an excuse and a license to live however they want. And it's attractive. It's subtle and it's attractive. But these three examples bring that third reassurance that Jesus is Lord. You notice in verse 4 it says, for if God, but then in verse 9 it says, then the Lord. And Peter uses that word a lot. He says in verse 2 of chapter 1, may grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Then he says it again in verse 8, for if these qualities are yours and increasing, they keep you from being ineffective and unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 11 of chapter 1 says, for in this way there will be richly provided for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Verse 14 he says, since I know that the putting off my body will be soon, as our Lord Jesus Christ made clear to me. Verse 16 he says, we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. And these false teachers were denying the Master who bought them. Verse 9, the Lord knows how to rescue the ungodly, and He knows how to keep the unrighteous under punishment until the day of judgment. And those in the church who call Him Savior and call Him Lord with their lips are not exempt from that. I don't know if Noah said anything, but he's called a herald of righteousness, and we know what Noah did. We know what he did. Because of them, because of these false teachers who are denying Christ as Lord, the way of truth will be blasphemed. Those outside the church somehow are the first to often notice when a Christian isn't living as a Christian should live. How do they know that? How do they know that? Now, they may be wrongly thinking that we have to live a certain way in order to become Christians, and that's wrong. But they are right when they have an expectation of how a Christian should live. I hope it includes imperfection, but they are right in having that expectation. Because they understand, one, they understand that a Christian says, Jesus is my Lord and Savior. The other reason they understand it is because they have a conscience. And they know that there is right and wrong. But too often, those outside the church are the first to notice when those who profess to be in the church don't look like Jesus is their Lord and Savior. Regardless of how things are going, regardless of how things seem, though the wicked may seem to prosper, literally, verse 3 of chapter 2, in their greed they will exploit you with false words, the false teachers may continue to go on with health and wealth and prosperity, and with their lives deny Christ as Lord, have no doubt that Jesus is Lord. And these three examples drive home that one point ultimately. And as Lord, He knows how to, He is able to rescue, and as Lord, He knows how to, is able, and He will judge. And that is what we so easily forget, and at times want to forget. Because we do not yet see Him on His throne. And so we think there is no throne. But He is judge. He is the one appointed as judge, as Paul told those at the Areopagus in Acts chapter 17. And God has appointed one judge by raising him from the dead. I read from Hebrews earlier. I want to reference that again and look at another passage in Hebrews as we close. It's reading from Hebrews chapter 9 earlier. Christ offering up the final sacrifice. Verse 27 of chapter 9 of Hebrews, if you're following along or you can listen. And just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for Him. He's coming back. But not to deal with sin in terms of saving anyone through His death on the cross, but to come back as judge. And you see judgment up there in verse 27 of Hebrews 9. And after that comes judgment. There is a judgment a coming. And in chapter 10, we who profess Christ have this warning. Verse 6 of chapter 10. For if we go on sinning deliberately, after receiving the knowledge of the truth, and there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. We cannot go on professing Christ as Savior, but deliberately, willfully sinning. It's often people who want to say that Jesus covered everyone completely once and for all. Love wins. Doesn't matter whether you're Christian or not. Sin's paid for. I've heard the example pointed to of the woman who was caught in adultery. And Jesus said, neither do I condemn you. See? No condemning. There's no judgment. He told her to go and sin no more. He didn't come to condemn when He first came. He came to offer His life as a sacrifice for many. But He is coming back to condemn. He is coming back as judge. And though it's been a long time since the flood, and a long time since Sodom and Gomorrah, the Maker, the Creator, the Savior is judge, and He will return. If you're distraught over the sin around you, your own sin, doubt not that He knows how to rescue. That is why He died. To rescue. He offered His life. And through faith in Him, the ungodly are made godly. Doubt not also that He is judge. He will come back and there will be a reckoning. Because right now He is, though we do not see it, Lord. And that is what we must never doubt. Jesus Christ is Lord. The one who has all authority, all right, all rule, all power, the one to whom all, except God the Father, will answer. Don't doubt that. If that's comforting to you, you have reassurance. If that scares you, praise God and turn to Him alone. In Christ's name, join me in prayer. Father, I confess how easily I have days that go on and details and life goes round and everything seems like it is not what You say in Your Word. It seems like there is no accounting for wickedness. It seems like evil continues. Wickedness continues. Atrocities continue. And often those who are the worst at that from our human perspective do just fine. But You have dealt with sin on earth. You've dealt with sin in heaven. And Jesus Christ will come back and deal with it once for all. Father, have mercy upon us through Your Spirit that we would know that, believe that, and live that. Let us not see with our selfish, nearsighted eyes, but open up our eyes to see, to know that You are Maker of heaven and earth, and Jesus Christ is Lord of all. Grant faith in Christ this morning, Father, where there is none. That the godly would be made ungodly, that the ungodly would be made godly and saved from ungodliness. Rescued, restored to You. Father, grant faith. Awareness of and conviction over sin. Where there is faith, Father, strengthen it. That we would call sin, sin, and sin no more. That with our lives, we would be heralds of righteousness. And with our words, we would proclaim Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. That we would not be ashamed, shy, intimidated, or embarrassed just because we do not now see Christ judging on His throne. Grant us great boldness and confidence that You, Lord, are sovereign. That Christ, as Lord and Savior, would be trusted, proclaimed, lived, that You would be glorified. In Jesus' name, amen.